Welcome back to the Deep Dive. I'm so glad we're tackling this question today. I mean, where did humanity come from? It's a question that has captivated thinkers for, well, probably as long as we've been able to think.
Right. Absolutely fundamental. And it seems like every generation grapples with it in new ways. We've got some really interesting material to dig into today.
Yeah, Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work, especially his analysis in light of Millard Erickson's Christian theology, really lays out a framework for understanding different views on this, which I think will be helpful for our deep dive today. So let's dive in. We've got five main perspectives on the origin of humanity to explore.
Yeah, five distinct answers to that age-old question. Where do we come from?
And right off the bat, it seems like there's a major dividing line between evolutionary explanations and those that emphasize creation.
You hit the nail on the head. Three of these views lean into the evolutionary side of things. Naturalistic evolution, deistic evolution, and theistic evolution all propose that, to varying degrees, we got here through evolutionary processes.
Okay, so evolution is a key player in those. And on the other side, we've got the creationist perspectives.
Exactly. Fiat creationism and progressive creationism both highlight the role of divine creation in the origin of humanity.
All right, so a spectrum of views. Let's unpack these one by one, starting with naturalistic evolution. Can you give us the rundown on that?
Sure. At its core, naturalistic evolution explains everything, all of life, including us, through purely natural processes, no divine intervention required.
So like a self-contained system, everything arises from within nature itself.
Precisely. And a really crucial point here is that this view is inherently anti-supernaturalistic. Okay. It essentially says that everything we observe, all the complexity, all the diversity, is the result of natural laws working over vast stretches of time. No guiding hand, no divine spark. Just nature doing its thing.
Fascinating. Okay, so that's the naturalistic view. Now let's swing to the opposite end of the spectrum and talk about fiat creationism.
Okay, so fiat creationism is the idea that God directly and importantly, pretty much instantaneously created everything.
So a very direct and powerful act of creation, boom, there it is.
Exactly. It's like God speaks and it happens, let there be, and boom, light, plants, animals, humans, all of it in a very short time frame.
Our sources mention some key figures who hold this view, right?
Yeah, John Witkin's book, The Early Earth, is a pretty important work that defends this perspective. And then you have someone like Ken Ham, who's a well-known advocate for this view today. These folks believe that fiat creationism is the interpretation that most closely aligns with what the Bible says about creation.
Okay, direct divine action, short time frame. Those are the key takeaways there. Now, deistic evolution, from what I understand, brings God back into the picture, but in a kind of limited way.
Yeah, you could say that. So deistic evolution proposes that God set the whole thing in motion. He designed the universe, established the laws of nature, and essentially used evolution as the tool to bring about his plan.
So God gets things started and then sort of steps back.
Exactly. That's why it's sometimes called the retired creator view. God is like a clockmaker who builds this incredibly intricate clock, winds it up, sets it going, and then lets it run on its own.
Which raises some interesting questions, right? Like, what does that mean for things like miracles? If God isn't actively intervening, can those even happen?
Absolutely. It definitely leads to some theological puzzles. Okay, now, theistic evolution is next, and it might sound a bit similar at first, but there are some important distinctions.
Yeah, I'm curious about that.
So like theistic evolution says that God was involved at the beginning. But here's the difference. It proposes that God continued to be involved throughout the process, guiding things along, including, very specifically, the creation of humanity.
Okay, so a bit more hands-on than the clockmaker analogy.
Right. Now, in terms of how God created humans, this view often suggests that he took a pre-existing creature, maybe something like a higher primate, and then did something special. He infused it with a human soul, the spiritual aspect that sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom.
A divine spark, so to speak. So it blends the idea of evolutionary development with this specific supernatural act.
Exactly. Now, lastly, we have progressive creationism, which, like theistic evolution, sees God as actively involved. But again, it's different.
Okay, lay it on me.
Progressive creationism says that God's creative activity happened in a series of distinct acts. It's like he steps in at certain points to create new kinds of life directly without them having to evolve from something else.
Not a single initial creation followed by hands-off, and not continuous guidance either. More like punctuated bursts of divine creation.
Got it. At certain points in time, God directly creates new creatures. Each one is complete in its basic kind, and then between those special creative acts, there might be some evolutionary change within those created kinds. But the crucial point for our discussion today is that progressive creationists hold that humanity was a special creation, formed directly from the dust of the earth, not from some primate ancestor.
So they accept some level of evolutionary change, but within certain boundaries.
Right, and that brings up this important distinction between what's called microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution is like small-scale changes within a species. Think like the different breeds of dogs we have today, all descended from wolves.
Okay, I see. So microevolution is change within a kind, but macroevolution would be change from one kind to another.
Exactly. Progressive creationism generally accepts microevolution, but they say no to macroevolution. Now, our source makes a really important point here.
Yeah, I think it helps clear up a common misconception.
Right. The core difference between creationist and evolutionary views isn't always about the age of the Earth. Some creationists believe in a young Earth, while others, including some progressive creationists, believe in an old Earth, billions of years old. The real dividing line is that special creation of the first humans. That's the key.
So, for creationists, regardless of their view on the age of the Earth, the first humans were a direct act of divine creation, not the product of evolution. That's a really helpful clarification. Now, our source then moves on to Dr. Peterson's assessment of these five views. What does he have to say?
Well, he's pretty upfront about where he stands. He sees naturalistic and deistic evolution as incompatible with biblical religion.
Makes sense, given how much those views downplay or even outright deny God's role.
Right. Naturalistic evolution just flat out says there is no God involved. And deistic evolution, even though it has God at the very beginning, it removes him from any ongoing involvement in the world. It's, Dr. Peterson argues, basically denies God's active care for creation.
So those two are out from a biblical perspective. What about the other three? Fiat, theistic, and progressive creationism, lots of Christians hold to these views.
He acknowledges that. Definitely. However, he does bring up some concerns. With fiat creationism, he points out that it sometimes struggles to engage with what modern science is telling us. He brings up the work of Daniel Wunderlich, a geologist who started out as a young Earth creationist, but ended up changing his views based on the evidence he saw in the geological record.
So, some potential tension between a strict literal interpretation of Genesis and scientific findings.
That's one issue. He also mentioned some theological challenges, like the whole appearance of age argument.
Oh, right. If the universe is only a few thousand years old, how come things like starlight from distant galaxies, which should have taken billions of years to reach us, are already here?
Exactly. So those are some things to consider with fiat creationism. Now, with theistic evolution, Dr. Peterson has some serious reservations, mostly on biblical grounds, which we'll unpack in a bit. And finally, he seems to lean toward progressive creationism, although he's respectful of those who hold to fiat creationism.
He's not dogmatic about it.
Right. He's open to dialogue and recognizes the sincerity of different viewpoints. And it's worth mentioning that he points out that even some pretty conservative theologians like Millard Erickson and Wayne Grudem, as well as Robert C. Newman, all favor an old Earth perspective, which, you know, as we talked about, has implications for how one understands the timing of creation within both progressive and some forms of fiat creationism.
So even within those who affirm God's role in creation, there's a diversity of viewpoints on how that played out. Really interesting. Okay, let's shift gears now and talk about the second major theme in our sources, the status of Adam and Eve. Were they real historical figures or more symbolic?
A huge question. Theologically speaking. And our source brings up Emil Brunner, who was a major figure in what's called Neo-Orthodox theology.
Okay, remind me about Neo-Orthodoxy.
So it's a theological movement that arose in the 20th century, and it emphasizes God's absolute transcendence, meaning his otherness and his complete difference from us, as well as the limitations of human reason when it comes to understanding God.
So, like, God is so beyond our grasp that we can't fully comprehend him through our own intellect.
Right. And Brunner argued that Adam and Eve were not literal historical figures. They were symbols. He saw the creation account in Genesis as a parable.
A story that conveys deeper truths, but not necessarily a literal account of what happened.
Exactly. Brunner saw it as teaching profound truths about humanity's relationship with God and the reality of sin, but not as a historical record of the very first humans.
And Brunner wasn't working in isolation, right? Our source mentions his connection to Karl Barth and how they had some pretty intense theological discussions.
You're right. Barth was another towering figure in 20th century theology, and they both were deeply influenced by what they saw as the failures of liberal theology in the wake of World War I.
So they shared a common context, but their views weren't always in perfect harmony.
Yeah, even though both Barth and Brunner believed in Jesus as the Savior, it's surprising that they both denied a historical fall in the Garden of Eden. Brunner was maybe a bit more open than Barth to seeing God's revelation in creation, but ultimately they both saw that Genesis 3 story as more symbolic than historical.
Interesting how their shared contexts shaped their theology, even with some differences. Now, our source then presents a counterargument, making a case for Adam and Eve's historicity based on the New Testament.
Yes, and it's a strong case. The New Testament, especially the Gospels and Paul's letters, provide some pretty compelling reasons to view Adam and Eve as real people who actually lived. For instance, in his Gospel, Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, and he explicitly calls Adam the Son of God in Luke 3.38.
Putting him right there in a historical line with Abraham, David, all these figures who are considered actual historical people.
Precisely. Luke is very meticulous in constructing this genealogy, and it strongly suggests that he saw Adam as a real historical person. I mean, you wouldn't typically include symbolic figures in a family tree alongside real ancestors.
It would kind of mess up the whole lineage. Okay, what about Paul? Our source mentions his letters to Timothy and Romans as evidence.
Yeah, so in 1 Timothy 2.11-15, Paul talks about the roles of men and women in the church. And he grounds his whole argument in the order of creation. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And then he talks about how Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't.
He's appealing to the Genesis account as the basis for his teaching.
Right. And here's the question. If Paul thought that Adam and Eve were just symbolic, that the Genesis story was basically a Jewish fable, as some people might argue, then his whole argument about church order kind of falls apart. He's basing a pretty important doctrine on something that, according to that interpretation, isn't actually historical.
That's a great point. Like, if the foundation is shaky, the whole structure built on it becomes questionable. And our source makes this interesting comparison with Paul's approach to slavery.
Yeah. So Paul addressed the issue of slavery, which was obviously a huge problem in his time, but he didn't ground his arguments about it in the creation order the way he does with the roles of men and women.
He dealt with it within the existing social context.
Exactly. But when it comes to men and women, he goes straight to the creation of Adam and Eve. That suggests that he considered that account to be fundamentally important, historically accurate, and foundational to his teaching.
A really insightful observation. And then, of course, there's the whole Adam-Christ parallel, which Paul develops quite extensively.
Right. That's really central to his theology. In Romans 5.1-21 and 1 Corinthians 15.20-22, Paul draws this incredibly powerful parallel between Adam and Jesus. He says that just as sin and death entered the world through Adam's disobedience, so too are righteousness and life offered to humanity through Christ's obedience.
One man's actions have consequences for all humanity.
Exactly. It's this idea of federal headship where Adam represents all of humanity in his fall and Christ represents all of humanity in his redemption. And 1 Corinthians 15.22 puts it so beautifully. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive."
Wow, that's a powerful verse. And Romans 5.18 drives home this parallel even further. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men."
Right. And then Paul explicitly refers to Adam as a type of the one who was to come, meaning Christ, in Romans 5.12.
So Adam prefigures Christ. It's like this mirror image, but with opposite outcomes.
Exactly. And that raises a crucial question. If Adam is just a symbol, does that parallel still hold the same weight? I mean, Christ was a real historical figure who really died and rose again. If Adam's just an allegory, does the comparison with all its implications for salvation still work?
Does it carry the same theological punch?
That's the challenge our source lays out. If Adam isn't a historical person, Paul's whole argument about the redemptive historical significance of Christ is weakened.
The parallel requires both figures to be real, both rooted in history.
Exactly. So based on this pretty consistent witness in the New Testament, there are strong reasons to consider Adam and Eve as historical figures, not just symbols.
Okay, I'm following that line of reasoning. Now, the last question our sources tackle is a very specific one. Was Adam created from a previously existing creature?
And this gets right to the heart of the debate between the three Christian views we've been discussing. Fiat creationism, theistic evolution, and progressive creationism.
Because it really highlights the different ways they see God acting in creation.
Exactly. Only the two creationist perspectives, fiat and progressive, would say no to that question. Both of those views maintain that Adam was created directly from non-living matter, a special creation.
Whereas theistic evolution would say yes.
Right. They would say that God used some pre-existing creature as the starting point for human beings. And that brings us back to Dr. Peterson and his concerns with theistic evolution. He zeroes in on Genesis 2.7 and 3.19 as key passages for understanding how Adam was created.
So a close look at the text itself.
Yeah, Genesis 2.7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature."
Formed the man of dust from the ground. That sounds pretty straightforward.
It does, right? The Hebrew word there for formed is yatsar, which has this sense of shaping or fashioning, like a potter with clay. And the material is afar, literally dust or dry earth.
But I know that some theistic evolutionists interpret that dust symbolically. They say it could represent a pre-existing animal body that God then transformed or gave a soul to.
That's one interpretation, but Dr. Peterson pushes back on that. He says that reading dust as symbolic doesn't really fit the context of Genesis 2.7. And it especially doesn't fit with how the word is used in Genesis 3.1.
Right, where God says to Adam, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Exactly. In that verse, dust can't possibly be a symbol for some pre-existing creature. It clearly refers to the physical substance from which Adam was made and to which he'll eventually return.
So consistent use of the term dust points to a literal interpretation, not a symbolic one.
Right. And what about the phrase, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of life"? Some might say that was God imparting a soul to an already living primate.
But Dr. Peterson has something to say about that too, doesn't he?
He does. He points out that the Hebrew phrase, nefesh haya, translated as living creature or like living being, is also used in Genesis 1 to refer to animals.
So the term itself doesn't necessarily mean a being with a human soul.
That's his point. He argues that God's act of breathing into Adam was what caused him to become alive in the first place. The text says, "The man became a living creature as a result of that breath." It implies that he wasn't alive in that specific human way before God breathed into him.
So it wasn't just about adding a soul to an already existing living being. It was about animating him, bringing him to life.
Exactly. And there's also the significance of God breathing directly into Adam. It's such an intimate act, so different from how the animals are created. Dr. Peterson sees that as pointing to a unique connection between God and humanity. A special status.
It sets humanity apart.
Right. And he concludes that, based on all of this, a careful reading of Genesis 2.7 supports the idea of Adam being specially created, formed directly from the ground, not from some pre-existing creature that had evolved. And then, the creation of Eve from Adam's rib in Genesis 2.2b22 further reinforces this idea of direct divine creation.
So both Adam and Eve were unique creations, not the product of evolution. Wow, we've covered a lot of ground today, from naturalistic evolution all the way to this very specific question about Adam's creation. We've looked at five different views on the origin of humanity, debated the historical reality of Adam and Eve, and dug deep into the text of Genesis.
It's been quite the deep dive. And while our sources, especially Dr. Peterson's work, strongly favor the idea of humanity as a special creation, separate from evolutionary processes, it's important to remember that there are many different sincere beliefs out there.
Absolutely. This is a topic that has fascinated people for millennia, and there's room for thoughtful disagreement. And for you, our listener, I'd love to leave you with a final thought to ponder. Given everything we've discussed, how does your understanding of our origins shape your view of what it means to be human? How does it impact your understanding of our relationship with God and the way you interpret these foundational texts? Which view resonates most deeply with you and why? These are questions that deserve careful thought and continued exploration.